Before we begin, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we indeed are grateful to you for continuing to provide us with the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word. There are so many things for us to understand and metabolize and utilize from your word. And it's our prayer as we complete this area of our study this evening that you take what we've noted over 59 hours and make them useful to us as we analyze our own souls, the decision-making processes that we use that lead to actions in time. We lift our prayer toward these ends in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we embark upon the closing comments of our study on David's heir. And we are on page 186 of document 19. We embark tonight on Saul's negative or wrong thinking. Saul functioned in numerous gates of the cosmic systems and the lower rungs of reversionism. This corrupted inventory of ideas is reflected by his negative actions in response to the Lord's directives and his relentless pursuit of David. Now, he was the king of Israel, the first one, and he was given guidance and direction from the Lord, and he rejected on so many occasions direct mandates. And therefore, the Lord had to put him under punishment and eventually took away the anointing, which means he lost the endowment of the Holy Spirit. So a principle emerges from this. If your life is consumed by personal squabbles with other believers, then you are a modern-day Saul. He was all riveted over David and his fear that David was going to dethrone him. David had no interest in that, although he was the Lord's anointed himself. He, in essence, was the crown prince. But he did not lust for the throne ahead of schedule. He did not even acquire the throne until a good while after Saul died at Mount Gilboa. There had to be the issue of taking Jerusalem and that kind of thing. So there was a little bit of a gap between the time that Saul died and that then David became the king of Israel. So there is a problem that emerges in the souls of men when they decide that an individual or a group of people or out to get them, or that an individual, a group of people are abusing them or not paying them enough attention or so on. And so they develop a hatred and become obsessive in destroying that person. That's what happened to Saul. And the use of problem-solving devices enables individuals to get past that. And so this is something Saul couldn't do. But on the flip side of it, we see that David was very able to manage this. Although Saul tried to kill him on several occasions, David never aggressively struck back against Saul. He always tried to manipulate the situation where he could run and hide, he could evacuate an area and so on. He never aggressively sought to undo Saul. So we learn a lot of things from the way each of these men behaved. Now, the first mental attitude sins directed toward David by Saul included anger and displeasure, suspicion and jealousy. We'll note some passages that remind us of this, those we've already noted. But to make our points here regarding Saul and David's combat, David in the light, and Saul in the darkness. 1 Samuel 18, verse 8. Then Saul became very angry. That's a cal imperative of the verb kara. He became very angry for this saying. The saying there is the women's paean. When David would come back from victories on the battlefield, they would sing paeans to him, which is a victory song. Then Saul became very angry for this saying displeased him. And the displeasure here is yet another cal imperfect. This time the verb is ra'ah. To be evil in one's opinion plus the noun ayin means the eye. And therefore it's an idiom. It means to be evil in one's eye. Because David was receiving very positive attention from the women and therefore broadly from the people, that, according to Saul, made him evil in his eye, in his opinion. And so this is where Saul begins to gin these mental attitude sins toward David. He had no right to do it, no reason to do it. Because David had been successful on the battlefield, he deserved the accolades that came to him that in no way diminished Saul. But he, therefore, read all of this as a threat. And therefore, he became angry. And we have these two Cal imperfects that we'll note in just a moment. And he said, as a result of observing this, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom?" So that's where it crossed his mind when all of the people gave him these accolades and cheers, that David had his eye on his throne. He did not, but that's the assumption he made. One of the problems that people encounter is when they make assumptions about what other people are up to, assign it to them, and therefore then either begin to criticize them for what they impute to them or begin to do whatever is necessary to foil their alleged attempt. Everything is all ginned up in the soul of a person who is conjugating sins out of thin air. And that's what Saul is doing here, and he never quit. Now, the imperfect tense indicates that this sin, there are two of them there, to be angry is one and to be displeased is another. These imperfect tenses indicate that this sin would be continuous mental attitude toward David, which was motivated by the women's paean. Can you imagine that? A bunch of women singing a victory song. And it was the vector that started all of this. 1 Samuel 8, verse 9. Saul looked at David with suspicion. Here's a calactive participle of the verb awan, to observe someone with a critical and questioning attitude. So now he's got his eye on David. He's making sure that he watches his every step and his every move. And he does this, quote, "from that day on." Implacability is not honoring to the Lord. He is the King of Israel. He is the Lord's anointed. Yet he has implacability without cause toward the Lord's new anointed, David. He is his successor. David in no way ever intended anybody to think that he wanted to dethrone Saul ahead of time. But nevertheless, Saul has imputed this desire to him. Well, this cluster of sins is motivated by jealousy of David's popularity and suspicion that he is a viable contender for the throne. And so I want to take a look at, and Rick Hughes will be here Sunday, so Big Rick is back in town. In fact, he'll be here tomorrow. He's over in Kansas City for Bobby's Bible conference in about 10 minutes. Let's take a look at the cosmic systems of arrogance. Concept one is the arrogance complex. These are just brief summary statements of these 12 categories. There is attitude arrogance. Mental attitude sins motivate the functional categories of both cosmic systems. Everything starts with a mental attitude. The next is negative volition. There's negative volition in each of the cosmic systems, but on this side, in the arrogance complex, it's a passive, you have a passive study of the Word of God. People come in, they go to Bible class, they learn it academically. They want people to think they're churchgoers. They have no intent of applying the doctrines that are taught. Then there's authority arrogance, rejection of duly appointed authority, or abuse of power when in positions of authority. So authority arrogance can go both ways, those under authority and those possessing authority. Self-righteous arrogance, the conversion of moral standards into a system of salvation or for divine blessings. This is a lot of what goes on today. You're encouraged to get involved in actions and activities, and therefore accomplishing these things oftentimes result in self-righteous arrogance. Some churches even indicate that works happen to be the source of salvation, where others say that works are the source of divine blessings. Well, a work can be a thought. Thinking truth is the production of divine good. And then following through on those thoughts when motivated by the Holy Spirit results in divine production. And these things do bring blessings, and they also broaden future options because you are honoring God's word in the production and application category. Those who simply believe that they are doing things for God are involved in self-righteous arrogance. Then there is sexual arrogance. This is actually self-gratification, in which sex is ritual without reality and is involved in a frantic search for happiness. Criminal arrogance, an insolent attitude that unlawfully disregards the rights, the privacy, and the property of others. Psychopathic arrogance, subjectivity, produces distorted thinking that creates a fantasy world in the believer's soul. Unhappiness. I believe that unhappiness plagues so many people in Christendom today. It's frustration that creates a martyr complex, and from the martyr complex, a desire to control others in order to get one's way. Iconoclastic arrogance is the attempt to destroy a revered person when he doesn't live up to expectations. That's called the feet of clay syndrome. You build a person up, you admire the individual, you think that that's the greatest guy ever, and then he shows his feet of clay. In other words, he makes a mistake, he does something stupid, as all of us will do from time to time, and therefore you verbally destroy the individual. You try and remove his reputation in every way that you can, simply because you are humiliated and ticked off that his perfection has been found wanting. Rational and irrational arrogance, there's a combination here. Rational arrogance is intellectual rejection of the Bible, where irrational arrogance is emotional revolt against the Bible. So it's an emotional response. Not much thought there. And Christian service here, efforts to perform good deeds and impress God minus the filling of the Holy Spirit. Just talk to somebody about that. People are being encouraged to go do things for God, but not teaching the doctrine of how what you do can be divine good. It's not divine good unless you're in the divine dynasphere, you're in the bubble, and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that produces divine good, and therefore Christian service arrogance is an effort to perform good deeds and impress God minus the filling of the Holy Spirit. Client nation arrogance, when a majority of believers reject the laws of divine establishment and Bible doctrine. That is client nation arrogance, and of course, so many of what we see on the board here in the arrogance complex is being practiced by so many people in our client nation today. So we do suffer from client nation arrogance. Cosmic systems, number two, is hatred complex, the sin nature, genetically inherited trends that tempt man to commit sins and oppose doctrine. So the sin nature is on the hatred side. It is always up to no good. Negative volition here is aggressive, their propensity to attack all things biblical and aggressively oppose God and Christ. Degeneration, disorganized evil in which loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions and taking no responsibility for one's actions. Anti-establishment hatred, opposition to divine institutions, hatred of all systems of authority, and opposition to those in authority. Demonism. Demon possession of a few manipulates the thinking of the many through demon influence. It promotes political correctness, multiculturalism, and redistribution of wealth, to just name a few. There are cosmic panaceas, philosophies and ideologies that sustain the long march through institutions by propagandizing the benighted into accepting the false premise of human equality. Religion hatred. Man by man's efforts to gain approbation from God. This system of anti-grace emphasizes Christian service over the work of Christ and the power of the Word of God. Anthropocentric academic speculation is adherence to hypotheses and theories that dismiss the Bible as the absolute source of truth. Some examples of socialism, global warming, Big Bang, and Keynesianism. Finally, evil. Lucifer's system of good and evil that strives to create a man-made millennium by the exclusion of divine viewpoint. So these are the things that we have found systematically throughout our study in 1 Samuel and its portions of 2 Samuel regarding the thinking of David and the thinking of Saul. So now as we run through some of these verses here, you'll be reminded of some of these categories. Saul's involvement in these sins associates his soul decline with several categories of cosmic one: attitude, authority, negative volition, and unhappiness, arrogance. He was an unhappy man. He was so unhappy that he feared David. And there's one category of fear that he gets involved in, which is a sin. And from fear, it motivates him to try and eliminate David as a threat to his throne. Cosmic two, you have sin nature and negative volition, hatred. Now this cluster caused Saul to enter into depression, during which he plotted from murder lust to assassinate David. Plotted through murder lust to do this. 1 Samuel 18 verse 10. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved. The word raved there is the hithiel imperfect of the verb nava. It means to talk irrationally in or as if in delirium. It means to speak out wildly. It means to utter in madness or in a frenzy. So this is what raved actually means in English, going back to the verb in the Hebrew of nava. So this is a very unstable mental attitude that has occurred in his soul. And therefore an evil spirit is responsible for this. He has therefore captured the imagination of Saul. This is demon influence. And this was in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp. Actually, he was playing the lyre. And he was doing it with his hands. He was playing it with his fingers rather than a plectrum. And this is what he usually did, according to this passage. But a spear was in Saul's hand. It's interesting that while he's in there for a concert, how many of you have ever been to a concert that somebody was performing? Now, that there's some people that could perform a concert that would probably want to take a spear. But just take the St. Louis Symphony. We can use that. Nobody would take a spear down there and try and throw it at David Robinson if he played something like Shostakovich's 15th Symphony, although you might be tempted to do that. But nevertheless, you normally don't take a spear down to Powell Hall. But that's what Saul did, and David went ahead and played the concert. He knows that this man is up to no good. He's got a spear in his hand. David plays. That's a relaxed mental attitude. So demon influence controlled Saul's thoughts as his mental attitudes burst into explosive anger during one of David's lyre concerts. 1 Samuel 18:11. Saul hurled the spear. This is attempted murder. For he thought, and this is what he's thinking, I will pin David to the wall. This is not David Robinson, this is David, the king, the king apparent. And so therefore David escaped from his presence twice. So that means that Saul, when he missed David on the first occasion, ran to the wall, pulled it out, and threw it at him again, and missed both times, so he would not make it in the Olympics. So nevertheless, he does try this. Murder is among the lust patterns driven by several sinful enticements. This is the emergence of criminal arrogance in Saul's soul associated with his state of depression and psychopathic arrogance. In Cosmic 2, Saul is involved in demonism. Here's psychopathic arrogance here. Subjectivity produces distorted thinking that creates a fantasy world in the soul. And so the fantasy world that he has going on is that David is a threat to him, and he must eliminate him as a threat. And then it goes on to say, that as you read through this, that there is demonism involved in this. Well, we just noted that he was under demon influence. So many of these categories emerge in the life of Saul. Now, when he gets evaluated at some time in the future, when the Jewish dispensation gets its evaluation, Saul is going to have to be brought forth to a similar situation as the evaluation tribunal of Christ. It'll be something that is done for the Jews. We're not very clear on precisely how that plays out, but we do know that there is an evaluation. And however that is carried out, Saul, if there were a fire involved, he would set a big conflagration on fire. And therefore, the Lord is going to simply give him some kind of place, maybe chopping cotton on a back 40 somewhere. But Saul is having no rewards. He died the sin unto death. He made every bad decision you can make, and he had the authority to rule Israel. So it shows you that there can be good and bad leadership over nations. Saul was horrible. David was the greatest ever as far as Israel is concerned. And when you look at the fact that David's heir is the ultimate ruler of this earth and ultimately the universe, of course, that he is the most blessed monarch in all of history, save that of Jesus Christ. David was honored above all. If we have time tonight, we'll see some of this from Psalm 89. Well, failing in his own attempts to murder David, Saul deploys David into harm's way against the Philistines. He's thinking, well, I haven't been very good at killing him. I'll see if the Philistines will do it. There's constant battles going on with these people, and they are constantly piddling around the borders of Israel, hoping to gain access to their land. So what Saul comes up with is to offer his daughter Michal as David's wife if he will pay a dowry of 100 Philistine foreskins. This plot assumes that David will be challenged to comply, but the task of obtaining the dowry will be so dangerous that he surely will be killed in action. So why did he come up with such an odd dowry? To go out, first of all, go into battle, that's harm's way, and then while in battle, to kill at least as many as 100 of them, and then to relieve them of their foreskins, and then bring them back to Saul, and that's a dowry. So it's a pretty wild idea. And David didn't flinch. He said, well, okay. So 1 Samuel 18:21, Saul thought, I will give her hand to him, that she, Michal, may become a snare, Mokesh, a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. He had offered one of his other daughters to him originally, and that didn't play out. We studied that in a bit of detail as to why. But I want to note the word snare here, Mokesh in the Hebrew. The snare is the requirement of a dowry. He's putting his daughter up as a snare. How is it she becomes a snare? Because in the ancient world, when a marriage proposal came about, a dowry was owed by the husband, the proposed husband, to the wife of the intended, to the father of the intended, to the family. And therefore, if he's going to give Michal to him as his spouse, then David has to come up with this dowry. And he has to provide whatever Saul requires. Well, Saul didn't require money, and David's already had a discussion with him about how, because you didn't pay me off for killing Goliath, I hadn't got any money. And so money's not going to be coming around, so what you got? And he says, well, how about 100 Philistine foreskins? Well, the man's been to battle against the Philistines several times, so that sounded to David like a no-brainer. So he says, okay. But the concept in Saul's mind is, I can get him on a battlefield and the Philistines will take care of it for me. So David insisted that he could not afford to pay the usual monetary dowry, which Saul counters. That's in 1 Samuel 18:25. Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Saul assumed this request could not possibly fail to make David vulnerable to the dangers of facing the Philistines. This, he felt, was surely going to result in David's death. How is it you get 100 foreskins from the enemy without them saying, I don't think so? So he believed that that request certainly could not be fulfilled without David becoming extremely vulnerable in the process. Well, David disappointed Saul's lust once again as he returned from the battlefield, not with 100, but with 200 Philistine foreskins. He was unscathed. Failure did not discouraged Saul at all. And next tries to form a conspiracy among his son Jonathan, several of his friends, various servants of the palace, And the whole idea was to assassinate David. Now, here's what he's done. He's gone to his son. Jonathan is an extremely bright young man. He's a very close friend of David's. He has great integrity, but he also is the son of the king. So the king says to his son to do this thing. So the son is between a rock and a hard place. The king has ordered the assassination of, in effect, the crown prince. And I've got to go out and do that if I follow the normal process and procedure. And in addition to that, some of the servants in the household are going with me, and they have the same mandate. And so Jonathan, a close friend of David's, decided that he would do the right thing, and he informed David of the plot. And then Jonathan told Saul of his rationale not to follow through on the idea. Now, this led to an interesting conclusion. 1 Samuel 19, verses 4 and 5. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. So this shows great courage on the part of Jonathan. It's always best to do the right thing, even when you're in front of the king of the country. He spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, now listen to this advice. This is right down central of good, sound logic and rationale. Do not let the king sin against his servant David. David has proved to be a servant to King Saul throughout their association. And he goes on to expand on this. Since he has not sinned against you, David never lifted a finger against Saul up to this point, nor did he ever. And since his deeds have been very beneficial to you, those deeds involve a great number of encounters with the Philistines, beginning with Goliath. And this was very pleasing to Saul on each of those occasions. We see in verse 5 where Jonathan continues, for he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. That's Goliath. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. See, Israel, therefore, was spared on that occasion from the Philistine threat. And then he continues, you saw it and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause? Now, that's good logic. This is where Saul has been pinned to the wall by Jonathan's logic. And there's nothing he can do at this point but agree with him. It is absolutely true, every jot and tittle of what he said. And therefore, Jonathan's commendation of David's service to Saul caused the king to develop a guilt complex. Guilt complex always is involved in wrongdoing. And when you point out the wrongdoing, then the guilt begins to intercede. We talked about that yesterday as well as last Sunday. So 1 Samuel 19:6 is the response. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed. And this is a big mistake on his part. He is vowing before God. As the Lord lives, in essence, is saying that before God, I will not put him to death. He's made this vow before the God of Israel, who is Jesus Christ. He's made a vow that David's life is no longer in danger from him. And he vowed this, yet he will continue to try to kill him. And that is going to add to his demise and his sin unto death. We've already noted that Saul was afraid of David. And now we discover that Saul is afraid of the Lord. And well, he should be. He made a vow before the Lord that his cosmic status quo could not keep. He said this. He may have tried to mean it at the time. Guilt kicked in and maybe led him to say it, but he couldn't hold out. A person who's out of fellowship can make all kinds of promises and even vows, but in the cosmic system, they cannot hold out. They do not have the power of the Holy Spirit to restrain their sin nature, their rationale, their viewpoints, their mindsets. They have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And as a result of this, a person can promise all he wants to while in the cosmic systems. And over time, all he needs is one more vector. And therefore, you have Thumos anger get ignited again, and off they go in the same behavior patterns. And that's exactly what happened to Saul. We see Saul anger in a passage a while ago simply by women singing a song. So we've already noted that Saul was afraid of David. And now we discover he was afraid of the Lord. He made a vow before the Lord that his cosmic status quo could not keep. So remember that yourself. When you're out of fellowship, you can promise you're not going to do something, say something, go somewhere, not do things, but you will. We've studied the episodes in which Saul pursues David in an effort to kill him in battle. On one occasion, Doeg the Edomite lied to Saul, telling him David had inquired of the priest Ahimelech, seeking divine guidance on how to defeat Saul and his army. That is not what David did. Doeg assumed that. He went and told Saul. Saul did not investigate that. He assumed that he was getting correct information. And now he is enraged with Ahimelech and his priests. There are 85 of them at Nob. And he sends Doeg over to Nob to haul them up to Gilboa. And there's going to be an interrogation. So Saul ordered all 85 priests to down at Nob to be brought to his headquarters in Gibeah, where he ordered Doeg to execute the lot of them. Now get this. He is going to order one of his soldiers to execute 85 priests of the Lord. This man, he's been trying to kill David, who's anointed the next king. And now he's gone to the priesthood without cause. Now he does interview the priest, Ahimelech. And Ahimelech says, I have no idea what you're talking about. He didn't believe him. He trusts this Doeg character. 1 Samuel 22:18. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg, the Edomite, turned around and attacked the priests. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Now the ephod is a type of a vest or drape that the priests wear. It starts up at the shoulders, it doesn't have sleeves, and it sort of hangs down on both sides. On the front of it, you have the breastplate and so on. So the men who wear the ephod is simply identifying them as priests in the tribe of Levi. These are the ones who take care of the rituals. These are the ones who administer all of the things that go on in the tabernacle or the temple, as it were. These are the men who have contact with God through the Urim and Thummim. These are the guys who represent God on earth as far as priesthood function is concerned. He communicates through them to the king. And the king, therefore, tried to get information from the Urim through the priest, quite obviously. He was shut down because the Lord has cut him off. So that's the ultimate end of that story. And here he is executing, through Doeg, 85 of the men who wear the ephod. Now the Lord's entire priesthood, based at Nob, has been victim of a massacre ordered by Saul, reflecting the categories of degeneracy and evil that are found in Cosmic 2. Degeneracy and evil. Nothing is more evil than to execute the Lord's priesthood. 85 of them. So you can see the downward spiral of this man. Where did it all start? Women sang a song. And that started him on a vendetta. And he never gave it up. Having lost the endowment of the Holy Spirit and access through the priests to the Urim, Saul is left without any access to divine guidance. He is left in the Hornada. He's got nowhere to go. He cannot get any input from God. He has been cut off from communication of any kind. He has no resource. But he continues to make bad decisions. Never crosses his mind to have rebound and get back with the program. A combination of irrational and psychopathic arrogance in concert with Cosmic 2 demonism motivated Saul to consult a medium. If your relationship with God is completely gone and you're functioning under confusion, under fear, psychopathic arrogance, all of these varied categories were reviewed earlier. If you're enmeshed in all of these cosmic thoughts, where is it that you finally wind up going to see if you can get some help? Well, it winds up demonism. 1 Samuel 28:6-7. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Well, Samuel's a prophet. Samuel is checked out, as you know. Urim means that the priesthood, he's killed all of those guys. And before they died, it was shut down and he couldn't utilize that access. Dreams is a way that information is communicated to certain individuals in the Old Testament. A dream revelation is when you're asleep, and a vision is when you're awake. So those are two methods of divine communication in the Old Testament. People today claim they have visions and dreams, but they're in psychopathic arrogance. Don't have that in the church age. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Now, the woman's efforts were not as either she or Saul had expected. Instead of demonic mumbo-jumbo, which usually is what companies yokel like this, the Lord sent Samuel from paradise. And he was there not to provide Saul with any meaningful information, but to give him his pink slip. This is the final step towards Saul going to the battle of Gilboa, and as a result of that, he's eliminated. Well, let's see what happens. 2 Samuel 28:16-17. Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary?" Why do you have hauled me out of paradise? The Lord asked me to come up here from paradise. I was doing just fine there. I died. I've got an interim body. I'm down in paradise. All of my family and friends who preceded me are there, and we're having a fine time. Thank you. Now you have come to this medium here, this woman who is a palm reader and what have you. And the Lord has asked me to come here and straighten things out, so here we go. The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, namely to David. He is fired at that point. And what is going to transpire is that he is going to go into battle with the Philistines, and he's going to be actually, he's not going to be killed. He just falls on his own sword. He's boxed in. And therefore, it's in that day and age, it was honorable not to let the enemy kill you, so you just fell on your own sword. Saul's fate was certain and finally sealed when the Philistines defeated his army at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. Saul fell on his own sword, this culminating his spiritual decline in the sin unto death. There was nothing left for Saul because he had thought himself right into the tomb. And so I could go back over these two charts here. I won't, but I remind you that we did so. And you can see what these categories are. And this is where Saul was living, in arrogance and in hatred. When a believer allows circumstances in life to cause his sinful nature to lead him into these categories of degenerate thought, they are, in essence, single-handedly and personally digging their own grave. And the end result of all of that is no blessings, no rewards in the eternal state. The Christian cannot get involved in this type of behavior. He cannot get involved in arrogance. He cannot get involved in hatred, any of these categories. He can't allow a circumstance, as was the case with Saul, to ignite this process and to never recover from it. Saul was anointed first king of Israel, and he did not have the capacity to do the job. That a lot of people who rise to power become leaders of nations, as the case is with Saul, but they do not have the capacity for it. His soul was infected with most of the categories of the cosmic systems, and his demise through the 8 stages of reversionism is a demonstration of the destiny in store for believers that ignore, reject, and oppose the Word of God. Now that completes our study, with this exception, that we are looking at David's heir. And I thought that a wonderful way to conclude the study would be to go to one of the Davidic Psalms. There are 16 Davidic Psalms. I beg your pardon. I misspoke. Messianic Psalms. There are 16 Messianic Psalms, some of which were written by David. And the one that we want to note tonight is number 13. And that is Psalm number 89. So they're not the entire chapter, because I think there are 51 or 2 verses involved. But there's some things about Psalm 89 I want to point out to you as we conclude this study. What Psalm 89 is one of the Messianic Psalms. So within the context of these 16 Psalms, you find concepts related to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, this particular one was not written by David. It was written by Ethan the Ezraite. Ethan the Ezraite is identified in 1 Kings chapter 4 as being one of the most brilliant men in all of Israel. Solomon in that passage is said to be the smartest man alive at the time. And so when Solomon died, then this man here, Ethan the Ezraite, was considered to be the smartest man at that moment. He was a brilliant man, and therefore the Holy Spirit inspired him to compose and write this psalm. It ultimately became a part of the Word of God. I want to show you verses 1 through 4. It starts out with Ethan introducing comments by our Lord. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. I will teach this, in other words. For I have said, and this is a quote from the Lord, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. So there is yet again a confirmation that David will rule Israel, and that his progeny will rule forever on the throne of Israel. Now let's jump over to verse 19. This is where the Lord's comments come into view again. Verse 19 begins, once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I've given help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And in my name, his horn will be exalted. In other words, his authority. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. That makes reference to military victories. And he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn. This indicates the Davidic covenant. It makes reference to the fact that he is the heir. He is the source of the heir, which will be ultimately the Messiah. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, as the Davidic covenant mentioned again. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne in his days of heaven. Now, beginning at verse 30, we have a paragraph here. And in the context of this paragraph, we have yet other commentary on the Davidic covenant. Verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. And this, therefore, is a promise to David. He will have sons who will rule Israel. Not all of them will do so very well. Some of them will be very badly analyzed later on. But then in verse 34 through 37, we have a confirmation of the Davidic covenant yet again. And then God said, note the quotes here, God says here, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness," that's his integrity, righteousness and justice, "once I have sworn by my integrity, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful, Selah." So when you see these last four verses here, you're noting some things. I swore by my integrity, it says in the verse there, I will not lie to David. So what we gather from that is the Davidic covenant cannot in any way be violated. There is no way that it cannot reach its conclusion in the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not lied to David, and therefore as a result of that, he becomes the line, the bloodline to the legal status of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. And as a result of passages such as this, especially verse 35, we can see that the Davidic covenant, and in the context of this entire psalm, is confirmed over and over and over again. Therefore, David's heir is Jesus Christ. David's heir is guaranteed by passages such as this to arrive on the scene at the appointed time, the fullness of time, as Paul put it. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. On Sunday, we'll have Rick Hughes here. He comes annually in August, and he will have both sessions on Sunday. And then next Wednesday, we will begin an interim study as I try to restructure my house. We will do the concept of the royal family, the heritage of the privileged class. And that's what we will start next Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things regarding David's heir. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. You have sworn to David, you will not lie. And therefore, this bloodline will continue down to our Savior's birth. Through Nathan, we will have his true humanity, and through Joseph, we will have the legality of his right to the throne of Israel. So we thank you for your matchless grace, for your integrity that makes sure that all of these things will come to pass and in which we place our faith. And we thank you for that integrity as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.